Good evening. You can find your seats. We continue in our new series in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, where we left off in verse 10. Now, as we've already talked about, the theme of this book in many ways is loving confrontation, because Paul is confronting a church that he founded approximately 5 years earlier. He's confronting them in love, but he's confronting them with the truth. There were things that were not right, things that needed to be corrected. So much of this book is Paul addressing problems. So therefore, we call it a corrective epistle or a letter of correction. Now, because of that, it would be very easy for the Corinthian church to disregard this letter or not want to hear it. No one likes criticism. I don't think there are too many people that enjoy it. But as we saw last week, Paul began this letter by encouraging the people, connecting with them, showing his concern and his love for them. You'll notice that throughout his correction, he stops to encourage them when he can, but he now begins in verse 10 of chapter 1 to address the real problem in this church. Now, there were many other problems, but the number one problem was division. Division. That is, this church suffered from schisms and factions and cliques. There were so many different groups within the church that disassociated with other groups. And too many people that didn't get along. Sad to say, many churches suffer from this as well. I'm glad to say our church is not one of them. But many churches today suffer from what is and what can only be described as division. Discord, disharmony, problems. I can't imagine going to a church where people are constantly arguing and fighting and debating and disagreeing. I mean, why would you want to go to a church like that? Well, in Corinth, there was a lot of division. And so Paul begins by correcting his brothers in the church concerning division. He's also in this section going to remind them of the simplicity of the gospel, because part of why they were dividing and why there were divisions is they were arguing about theology. They were arguing about biblical truths and whether or not the gospel was too simple or whether it was in need of being complicated a little bit or actually embellished. And so we'll talk about some of the reasons why this is true. But all this to say, Paul is going to lovingly confront the people that he loves in the church of Corinth with the truth. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would learn this evening so much about your love for us, so much about your concern for us. As we look at Paul and we realize that he confronted a group of people he loved very much with the difficult truths that needed to be confronted, may we learn how to do that as well, especially as leaders in the church and as servants. As we serve others and we need to correct people, may you give us wisdom as to how to do that in a way that brings fruit, that actually brings correction, but also brings harmony and unity in the body. And for those of us who maybe need to be corrected, or we have recently or are in the process of receiving correction, give us spirits that are humble and willing to be taught and corrected. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start off in verse 10. This is right after the introduction that Paul has given. He now gets right to the point when he says, I appeal to you in verse 10, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, the reason Paul mentions this is because this was the number one problem. I will say this, when you're going to correct someone, it's always best to go right for the most important thing. A lot of times we sometimes refer to this as death by a thousand cuts. You know, we sort of just go after people and mention a laundry list of things they're doing wrong. Listen, 9 times out of 10, if you deal with the biggest issue, the most significant issue, you don't have to get to all those minutiae items. You don't have to beat somebody up over 1,000 things they're doing wrong. It might be best to just start with the biggest issue on the table. Here he spoke to them, and notice he starts by speaking to them as brothers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Because so many people begin to correct others by isolating themselves from the person, or dividing themselves in such a way where you know, there's you and then there's them, or there's us and them, and, you know, you're wrong, I'm right. That's not what Paul does. Paul talks about being brothers in the Lord. The very first thing you have to stress when you're going to correct someone is that there's family relationship in Christ, that you're brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord, that you're one in Christ, and not bring division by trying to correct division. Sometimes we solve the problem or try to solve the problem and we make it worse. So he spoke to them as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as brothers in the Lord, there certainly should not have been divisions among them. Is it so wrong to suggest that as brothers and sisters in the Lord, there shouldn't be divisions? Now, that doesn't mean there aren't disagreements. We have differences of opinion, politically and even on spiritual matters. We may disagree. But divisions are when those disagreements cause you to become disagreeable, and now you're dividing on the basis of what you feel and how you think or what you teach or what you believe. And there's never room in the body of Christ for division. And certainly not in this case. He strongly urged them. He appealed them, just as he urged the Roman church. Remember, he urged them and appealed to them. Here, he uses the word appeal. It means to encourage or comfort by coming alongside someone. Now, notice his choice of words. He uses a word for appeal that implies that they would do it with him, that the change would come as they work together. He could have used another word. He could have used a word that meant, I appeal to you to get your act together. No, I appeal to you, again, appeal to encourage or comfort by coming alongside someone. Implied in the original Greek is this understanding that I appeal to you that together we fix this problem. You know, you really don't reject someone who's willing to help. So many people, especially in the church, but in every aspect of life, are willing to point out faults. You know what you guys are doing wrong here? This is what you're doing wrong. You know what would be? You need to fix this. You guys are so wrong. That's not appealing to someone. That's criticizing someone. Appealing to someone is to say, you know what I noticed? I noticed that we really need to fix this. Let's work together to fix it. Do you need a hand or would you like to give me a hand? That's the spirit and even the language that Paul uses as he begins to correct them. So the first lesson might be this. Look to bring people together. Look to work alongside people. They're brothers. Hey, I'm appealing to you, but I want to work with you to fix the problem. I'm not saying you and I are divided. In fact, I'm saying we're united. We're brothers. So in the very first part of the very first verse of this section, Paul stresses unity. Now, wouldn't it make sense that he does when he goes on to suggest there were several goals that he was trying to achieve? Look what he says in the latter part of verse 10. He says, why? Why is he appealing to them as brothers? Because he says here that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Well, you really can't accomplish that if you're going to take a position like you're wrong and you need to fix the problem. And don't even talk to me until you take care of it. That's not going to get the job done. That's not correction. That's criticism. We talk about criticism in two ways, constructive criticism and criticism that's not constructive. This is constructive in that he wants to help out. And so he identifies the objective goals that he was trying to achieve with them or in them. And here are the three. That they would learn to live in agreement in the church. It didn't mean they have to agree on everything, but that they would learn to live in agreement. He says it there. He also wants to eliminate divisions within the church. So he wants them to learn to live in agreement, and he wants them to eliminate divisions. And clearly he wants them to repair and restore the fractured relationships in the church. And that comes out loud and clear in the latter part of verse 10 and ends with perfectly united in mind and thought. So the implication of that statement and that verse are these three things, that they would learn to live in agreement, eliminate the divisions, and repair and restore the fractured relationships in the church. That's his stated goal. And that's a good goal. And he's willing to roll up his sleeves and help them accomplish this goal. Now, the next thing he does is very important. He confronts the specific sin and failure in their lives. Don't ever beat around the bush when you have to correct someone. It's not helpful. There's so many people that are afraid to just say what needs to be said. If you approach the person and you appeal to them and you state your objectives and you show them that you're on their side and you're working with them and you consider them your brother, they should be able to receive the hard truth of correction, especially if you've presented it in that way. So what does he do? He confronts the specific sin and failure in their lives. Look at verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, he says, "My brothers," again, stressing their unity, "my brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas," which is the Greek name for Peter, the apostle, "still another I follow Christ." So he hits the nail on the head. He goes for it head on. And he says, look, there are divisions here, and here is the specific sin and failure in your lives. But do you notice the very first thing he did in verse 11? We so often don't do this when we confront someone or correct them. He communicated the source of his information about their sin. He identified the persons that informed him of the situation, and he also identified exactly what was said. There's nothing worse than someone coming to you and saying something like this. People were talking. Oh, I read on Facebook. Somebody said, people are saying. When someone comes to me with that, I always say, what people? Who? And what did they say exactly? Because it's always so easy, to hundreds of people are unhappy in the church because, oh, really? Who are they? Well, so-and-so's unhappy. Who else? So it wasn't 100 people. It's actually just one, maybe two, you and the other person, right? See, so many times we just don't get to the source of the information, which can really help in identifying the problem. Because there are some people that are really sensitive, and they may identify a potential problem that hasn't become a problem yet, and that's the beauty of sensitive people. They're like canaries in the coal mine. They can sniff out the poisonous gas before it really hurts anybody. So I've learned to value sensitive people because they tend to overreact to problems. And that's a benefit to a leader because you say, okay, they're overreacting. That means it's not that bad yet. We can address it before it becomes a real problem. But thank you. Thank you for sharing that with me. Or it's somebody who is really wise and tends to observe things and think before they share. Well, if that person is sharing it, maybe you take it a little bit more seriously. Maybe it's a more significant problem. You should always consider the source. And if you're going to correct someone and you don't have the guts to tell them who told you, or the person says, listen, don't tell so-and-so, but so-and-so hurt my feelings. First thing I have to say to them, well, if you don't have the guts to tell them yourself, you better have the guts to be exposed for telling me. Because if we're going to solve the problem, we can't be hiding behind trees in the forest. If you got something to say, say it to someone's face, which is basically what Matthew 18 teaches us. But let's just say, in this case, Paul is in Ephesus, or Paul is in another city, and he receives a letter, and Chloe sends a letter, and the household of Chloe, which basically means the small group that meets in her house, says, look, things are crazy here. People are all divided. There are all kind of problems. Paul, you really got to solve this problem. Paul addresses it by starting it by saying this. Some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So there need not be any question about who the source is. Now, we've seen this in the news, anonymous sources, right? No one likes anonymous. Oh, well, I can't reveal my source. No. If you're going to correct somebody and the information isn't something you yourself observed, first thing you do, identify your source. And if they don't want to be identified, then they're not a source. They're just a gossip. The next thing he does, after identifying who said it, he says, this is exactly what they said. Don't embellish it. Sometimes people will say something and then we add to it, or we mix it together with our thoughts and our feelings. Look, they said their quarrels. Very simple. He spoke clearly and directly to them about their sin. He didn't pull any punches. I've always believed that being direct is the best way to correct. Being direct is the best way to correct. Being indirect is not going to help someone. Well, but I really don't want to hurt their feelings. Listen, it isn't about someone's feelings. Correcting someone may actually hurt their feelings. They may be hurt by the correction, but it shouldn't be the way you say it, and it shouldn't be you're hurting their feelings because you're being offensive or saying it in the wrong way. But what you say may actually bother them. They may not like it. Or if you present it in the right way, they may actually respond. But let's see what happened here. He spoke clearly and directly to them about their sin. Okay, some in this church preferred Paul. Paul was their founding pastor 5 years earlier, and he pastored the church for a year and a half. So you had the people in the church at Corinth who were like, oh man, nobody's as good as Paul. Paul was our first pastor. Paul pastored the church. He founded the church. And they would measure everything anyone else did against Paul. Well, it was a good sermon, but Paul was better. I really wish Paul was here. This guy's okay, but Paul's the best. And people loved Paul. Paul didn't want that. But people were holding him up as the standard and measuring everybody else by Paul. You know, I remember when Joshua in the Bible, and Joshua took over, and he took over for Moses. And, you know, in the book of Joshua, Joshua had some large shoes to fill. Moses had been their only leader, really. And so he leads them to the promised land. But now Joshua has to bring them into the promised land. And Joshua is very concerned. And you know what God says to Joshua? Moses, my servant, is dead. And you know something? Paul left Corinth. People should not have been, Paul, you know what Paul said? I remember Paul taught on this, and you know what he said? And so many churches, you know, their pastor, their founding pastor retires or leaves or goes on to another ministry, and no one else is good enough because, hey, Paul's the guy, right? Some preferred Paul, and then some preferred Apollos. Now, this is interesting. You know who Apollos was? We learned from the book of Acts in chapter 18 that Apollos was an evangelistic pastor that came there shortly after Paul left. So then you had a group of people that said, oh, this Apollos is so much better than Paul. I like him so much better. His sermons are just, I get more out of them. You know, I mean, I like Paul. He was okay and everything, but Apollos, he's much better. And then the people who love Paul will be like, are you kidding me? Paul is so much better. And they were arguing about their leaders. How ridiculous, right? Now, Apollos was not as educated as Paul, but Apollos spoke with a lot of flowery speech, and Corinthians loved that. So it was the way he taught that I think they loved more than what he taught. So there are people who like the way something is taught. There are people that like what is taught. Some people like pastors with a lot of personality. Some people don't. Listen, here's the bottom line. They're different people with different gifts. So some preferred Paul, some preferred Apollos. And then you had a group of people that preferred Cephas or Peter. Now this is very interesting because as far as we know, Peter never even pastored there. And that's the grass is always greener on the other side. Well, if we had a pastor like Cephas, you know, I heard that when Cephas preaches, you know, Cephas is Peter. You know, Peter was with Jesus. I mean, you know, Paul and Apollos, they love God. Peter, the rock. Wouldn't it be great if we could get a pastor like Cephas, Peter? You know, and you get people like that. And then, you know, what happens is they go to a local church where they're like, well, I mean, our pastor's good and everything, but you need to really listen to this guy and his YouTube videos. Oh, you need to, you know, this guy's podcast is so much better. And listen, there are a lot better teachers out there than me and anyone else. But I'm not called to be them, and they're not called to be me, and you're not called to be someone else. So there are people that like Cephas. Now, Peter was greatly respected by many in the Jewish church. By the way, Cephas means rock in Greek, so the rock. Not the guy, the actor, the rock, but Peter, the rock. Everyone loves Peter. Well, many in the Jewish church respected Peter. Why? He's Jewish. He was the number one apostle. You know, all of the stories about Jesus, all of the accounts of the gospel, Peter was in a lot of them. So maybe Peter was the popular pastor that people thought of and knew about. Maybe Apollos was the one that spoke in a way that people liked. And maybe Paul was the guy they took for granted sometimes because they were familiar with him. Here's the bottom line. They were all very gifted men who were called by God to minister. So what's the problem? The problem is that they were looking to men and not to Jesus. But then you had another group of people. Notice he ended by saying, and another says, I follow Christ. You might say, well, that's the right answer, right? I mean, you should follow Christ. But really what that means is there was a group of people there that preferred Jesus, and that implied that they might have disregarded the teachers and teachings of others. So if anybody taught, they'd be like, well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if Jesus would have taught it like that. They compared everybody to Jesus. Don't compare me to Jesus. I'm going to come up short. And you are too. So you can find a reason to criticize or like anyone. But should that divide you? In the church at Corinth, they were letting their preferences for man and leaders and their beliefs about teaching and teaching styles divide them in such a way where it was causing problems. They were actually coming to church and arguing about it. That was causing the problems. That was the source of many of the problems in the church at Corinth. So Paul wants them to understand this is sinful. This is wrong. Look what he says in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now, of course, he's not. And is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And this is Paul saying that. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. And then he thinks and he says, wait, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, why are you making it about me, Apollos, Peter, or Cephas, or anyone other than Christ? Why are you doing this? This is a very carnal argument. Now, there are three types of people in this world. There are those that are not Christians, those that are Christians, but are not living like Christians, and those that are Christians and are living like Christians. There are no perfect people, but there are people we sometimes call carnal or fleshly people, and then there are people who are living a spiritual life. The Christians, many of the Christians in Corinth were carnal. That is, they were living fleshly lives. And it's fleshly to argue and to divide among stupid things, things that don't matter. You know, there are churches that fight about politics. There are churches that fight about when to have their annual picnic. There are churches that fight about a lot of things. But you know something? We should never really quarrel about these types of things. Christ should bring us together, and that's why he says Christ is not divided. So he corrects them for their inappropriate behavior. Now, Christ is certainly not divided, nor should those be that claim to follow him. So one of the ways you'll know that someone's truly a spiritual Christian, is they're not going to be like that. They're not going to be divided. You know what I find interesting? There are a lot of Christians that divide themselves from others, and they claim to be spiritual. They go around saying, well, that church is no good. That pastor is no good. You don't want to be bothered. And they're dividing the body of Christ. And you know why? Because they claim to be more spiritual than everyone else. They're Corinthians, basically. They're carnal. That's actually carnal. And yet they claim to be spiritual. And that's a problem. So Christ isn't divided, nor should we be. No teacher, leader, pastor, elder other than Jesus has done anything for the body of Christ. I haven't died for anybody. I haven't saved anybody. Some pastors actually start to think, well, I saved those. You didn't save anybody. All you did was point them to Jesus. Jesus saved them. When people take credit for the work of God, they put themselves in a very precarious situation. I wouldn't do that. And that's why he says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Have I done anything for you, really? No, I pointed you to Jesus. And that's why it's so important that pastors don't take any credit for the work of God at all. You heard me say this before. Glory to God. When somebody compliments what God is doing in and through your life, to God be all the glory. And that's all you need to say. Paul certainly wasn't looking to be preferred over anyone else that God may decide to use. He wasn't. He wasn't looking for them to like him more than Apollos. He wasn't looking for people to not like Peter and like him. That should never be the goal of any leader. But we know, sadly, that people can be very competitive. One of the things that distresses me is when pastors, sometimes of the same association or denomination, start to compete with each other. They look at the, why does he 5 miles away have 20 more people than we have? What is he doing right? What am I doing wrong? When you start to think that way, you're carnal. That's just the truth. Paul taught, Christ's death and resurrection and baptized in his name, not his own. And he was really distressing to him that people would be of Paul and arguing with people that were of Peter or Apollos. It really bothered him. It really did. But it doesn't matter who does the actual baptism. That's another thing that's really important. Paul makes that clear. All that matters is who does the eternal work. You know, there are some people that will say, oh, I want to be baptized by that pastor. I want to be baptized in this place. Or, oh, I want to be baptized in the River Jordan. Or, oh, I need to be baptized by Pastor so-and-so. The water doesn't baptize you. The pastor doesn't baptize you. The Holy Spirit is the one that baptizes you. He uses people. And who he uses is irrelevant. It's really not that hard to baptize people. Give you a little secret. All you do is kind of lean them back, put them in the water, pull them back. Anybody can do that. It's really not that complicated. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to go to a special class. We're going to be doing baptism classes today, how to baptize. If you can't figure that out, I can't help you. It's really not that complicated. We typically have our pastors and elders go out into the water and baptize people, but they're not really the ones doing the work. God's doing the work. We're just there to make sure you don't drown. That's about it. So that's what Paul wants him to understand. It doesn't matter who does all of that, because it's God who does the eternal work. One of the things he said it here in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, unless the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." If you're going to rely on human wisdom, then you're no longer relying on God's wisdom. You understand? So many people do this. Here he kept Jesus Christ first and foremost in his ministry. This is something Paul was so good at, and so many pastors are not very good at. Keeping Jesus Christ first and foremost. Now, baptizing was not his primary call in ministry. It wasn't. That was John the Baptist's call. That's why he's the Baptist. But it wasn't Paul's ministry. Paul, his primary call, even though he did baptize believers, was to preach the gospel. He was an apostle called to preach, an evangelist called to preach, and a pastor called to teach. But preaching the gospel and bringing the attention to Jesus Christ, bless you, was his call. And he makes that clear. He wasn't called to bring attention to himself by adding to the message either. And that's why he says, not with words of human wisdom. Okay, I'm going to be careful not to be too critical, because I don't want to divide the body of Christ. But let's face it, there are some people that feel that the preaching of the gospel is just too simple, and so they need to add jokes to it, and they need to add some kind of flair, pyrotechnics, you know. They need something more than just preaching the gospel, because they feel that's maybe boring or people won't be interested. Listen, I think that sometimes certain things can be helpful. There are some churches that have, I wouldn't say stage shows, but they have like vignettes on stage to try to reemphasize points, and they have PowerPoint slides. And I use overheads when it's necessary. But there's some people that rely on that and lean on that. And it becomes a show. And that's when you know you've gone too far. Again, those things can be helpful. I'm not saying they can't be helpful. But when those things become kind of primary and it becomes a production with lights and all kinds of things, those things, if they're human wisdom, if it's something that humans thought of, it's only going to distract. You understand that? That's why I kind of stay away from those things. I tend to stay away from those things. There are times where it's helpful. You know, I've used videos and I've used overheads and maps when it's necessary. Those things can be very helpful. But they should help the teaching, not become the teaching. I mean, the Bible is what we're teaching here, right? So that's important. So keeping Christ first and foremost is essential. One of the things that Paul did is rejected what was called the Corinthian style. Now, we talked about this last week in our opening. The Corinthian style was to speak in such a way that what you were saying wasn't as important as the way you were saying it. I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of seeing a Shakespearean play live. I happen to enjoy Shakespeare, and I happen to enjoy seeing it acted out live. It's a lot more interesting when you see it than when you read it, okay? Especially because the language is old and we tend to not understand it very well when we read it. But when you see it, you almost don't need to know what's being said because it's acted out in such a way that it makes sense. But one of the things about Shakespeare is it's not so much even what's being said, although the words are beautiful, it's the way they're said and the way they rhyme and the rhyming scheme. And it's actually beautiful, but it's a production. You understand? I mean, that's a play. The Corinthian style was when people spoke, they spoke in a way that it was a performance. You understand? They were orators, and they spoke in such a way that it got people's attention. You know, that kind of thing. It's an affectation. It's not sincere. It's added to try to keep you, you know, locked in. It's not conversational. It's performance-based. And the Corinthian style was how they liked to receive their teaching as Greeks. Now, Paul rejected the Corinthian style in favor of the power of the Holy Spirit. I personally believe that we need to reject the machinations and methods of the world, the entertainment philosophy, because if we embrace those things, we run the risk, I'm not saying it's always true, but we run the risk of embracing human wisdom and rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more impressive to me than when I see an unimpressive person be used by God for the glory of God. That's impressive. Seeing somebody who's very well skilled in speaking and has the ability to entertain you and not necessarily say a whole lot, but boy, you love hearing it, whatever it is they're not saying. That doesn't impress me very much. So Paul is telling them up front, I like the way he says it, I did not preach the gospel with human wisdom because the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power if I did. You only have two choices, okay? It's kind of like that new computer you have, maybe that new tablet or your iPhone. You can run on battery power or you can plug it in. And there's things that work better when you plug it in. And I think sometimes what happens is if we make a choice between the power source and we say, well, I'm going to use this entertainment or this really funny joke or this really cool analogy or this story or whatever it is that I'm using, and it's not really biblical or spiritual, it's kind of human and carnal, and we rely on that, that's like settling for battery power when we can plug into the source. Have you ever noticed that if you use your tablet or your iPhone on battery power for 10, 11 hours, you ever notice what happens? You get that death screen, you know what I'm talking about? And then it won't come back for a while, right? You're like, oh no. And you start to wonder, is it dead? Is it ever going to come back? Did anybody ever panic when that happened? The first time it happened, I'm like, oh, you know. Even Siri doesn't work properly unless it's plugged in, right? So I'm like, oh man. So I tend to, when I sit at my desk, I take my, you know, adapter and I plug in the tablet, even though it'll work on battery power. The reason I do that is because, you know what? It's going to continually charge. Now, if I'm going to use that analogy, I'm going to say it this way. Human wisdom is like running on battery power. It might do okay for a while, but eventually you're going to run out. Eventually, you're not going to have what it takes to get the job done. Stay plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit, and guess what? You'll never run out of juice. So that's what I do. I just like to be plugged in to where God is the one powering it, what we're doing, and not doing it on my own. I don't want to rely on my own human wisdom. So, silly analogy, but I'll tell you what, it happens every day. My tablet wears down, and then I say, oh, I got to plug it in. If I just stay plugged in, I don't have to worry about it. And that's what I try to do. So, moving on. Here we're now going to talk about the fact that Paul realized that the gospel actually was a pretty simple message. You know, there's some people that are offended by that. We're going to see that in our text. There's some people that just think it's too simple. You got to mix it up a little bit, make it more interesting. You got to add something to it, embellish it. You know, it's like the soup needs salt, so add salt. You know, that's the idea. And I don't agree with that. Because you know what, for centuries, the gospel's been saving people. And you've only been around for a few years. What are you going to add to the powerful eternal message of salvation with your cleverness? Well, here's what we read, verses 18 and 19. 4, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now he quotes there from the scriptures, and I believe he's in Isaiah chapter 29 there. He quotes from the Old Testament. Paul likes to do that. The thing to remember here is that there is a message. Have you ever listened to a Bible, so supposed Bible teacher, and you learn about how to be a good person, have a good marriage, and maybe how to give to others, but you don't really learn anything from the scriptures? That happens, you know. Might be a really good, I mean, I've heard some great messages that weren't Bible studies that were technically supposed to be. They were great messages, nothing wrong with them. They might have even been biblical in their principles, but they weren't really Bible studies because I didn't really learn anything about the Bible. I learned principles that are taught in the Bible. I just didn't really study the Bible with this particular person. Doesn't mean they weren't interesting to listen to or that they were bad people. But there is a message, and the message is important because the message is what saves. Analogies help you to understand the message, maybe, but the message is what saves. And the first question I have, and I have three, what is our response to this message? You know, those that reject the gospel, remember I mentioned there were three types of people, those that reject the gospel, those that receive the gospel and are saved, but are not living like they did, and those that live for Christ. But those that reject the gospel, they do so believing that the gospel is foolish. Those that reject the gospel as man's foolishness are lost. If you think that the message of the cross is foolish or silly or nonsensical, then you reject it. Those that receive the gospel as God's power are saved. Doesn't mean they understand all things, but because they receive it as God's power, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes in it, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, Paul says in Romans 1:16. So if it's God's power, then you're saved. If it's foolishness, then you're lost. Paul provides a severe warning should we reject the message of the cross. And again, Isaiah 29. Listen, the wisdom of the wise, quote-unquote wise, is destroyed, and the intelligence of the intelligent is frustrated by the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. We should probably stop and remember and recap a little bit. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came, died, and rose again. And that whoever believes that he came and died for their sins and puts their faith in Christ is saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord is saved. A faith in Jesus Christ, having died for your sins on the cross and rose again to bring you newness of life and the promise of coming again, is putting your faith in Jesus Christ and being saved. That's a pretty simple message. Now it has nuances and we can study it, and we have, especially when we studied in the book of Romans over the last few months. But let's be honest here, that sounds pretty foolish to some people. And so if it does seem foolish to you, or you regard it as foolishness, then you reject it. But if you see the power of God in that message, then you receive it. And so there's a severe warning should we reject the message of the cross. But he goes on, and he says this in verses 20 through 21, where is the wise man? Now, you could put wise in quotes because he's talking about people with human wisdom. Remember the context back in verse 17, human wisdom. Where is the wise man, the person who's wise by human standards? Where is the scholar? That's the educated person, educated by man. Where is the philosopher of this age? Boy, the Greeks had quite a philosophy. And the philosophy of that age was filled with all types of theories, and the philosophy of this age is filled with all types of theories as well. So where's the philosopher of this age? That's the person who contemplates the meaning of existence, you know, and what it means for us. He goes on to say, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, yeah. By his mere wisdom being above the wisdom of man, it makes man's wisdom look foolish. I'll give you a couple of examples. For a long time, mankind believed the earth was flat. You know that there is actually, I just read this a couple weeks ago, there's actually a guy on the West Coast, of course, I think he's from California, that would make sense, but somewhere out in the West, who literally believes that the earth is flat, still to this day, despite, you know, all that we can read and study, okay, whatever. And he was going to launch some type of a rocket to prove it. And I thought to myself, what? I don't know, maybe the guy was just looking for publicity. But in either case, there was a time when people thought the earth was flat. You could understand why, right? You could understand why with limited understanding, except that in Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible told us that the earth was not flat, it's a circle. Okay, so there's an example of God's wisdom trumping man's wisdom, right? And making it look foolish. There's a lot of examples of that. For a long time, people criticized the Bible because it talked about a group of people called the Hittites. And for years, archaeologists, biblical archaeologists, took it on the chin because it's, oh, you believe in this ridiculous thing. Look, the Hittites don't even exist, until they found evidence that the Hittite culture was a great and mighty empire that existed in the Middle East. And then all of a sudden, it's like, whoop. Many times, the wisdom of God revealed in his word makes man's wisdom look foolish. For a long time, they taught this chaos theory, I guess you might call it, this idea of evolution, that, you know, man just sort of happened. And then they started to read DNA. And after the Human Genome Project, and they started to study the coding of DNA, they found out that it's computer code. Anybody who codes knows how to read code. DNA is a computer code, which means that there's an intelligent designer. Even if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, even if you don't believe in God, there's an intelligent designer. People who don't like the idea of God will say, well, it was aliens. Well, then my question is, then who created the aliens? It doesn't end there. But the point is, human wisdom looked foolish when they started to look a little deeper. And that's what always happens. So basically what he's saying here, as we've already read, is it has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And of course he has, and he does. Unless, of course, the wisdom of the world is in line with God's wisdom and the wisdom of God's word, then it doesn't look foolish. But that's not the implication here. It's the wisdom of the world in contrast or contrary to the wisdom of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the quote unquote foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The idea is that the world might think that preaching is foolish, but you know, that's the way God has chosen to save people, through the foolishness of preaching. It's so important for a pastor or a leader or an evangelist or a missionary to remember that. Machinations and methodologies don't save people. Entertainment doesn't save people. Jokes don't save people. Oration and the ability to speak doesn't save anyone. The preaching of the gospel is what saves people. The preaching that the world may consider foolish is what saves people. So with that, let me ask the question, whose wisdom are we trusting in? As Christians, whose wisdom are we really trusting in? Those that trust in the world's wisdom are foolish, for they will never come to know God. But those that trust in God's wisdom, called foolish by the world, will come to know God. So what's your response to the message? And whose wisdom are you trusting in? Finally, whose power are we relying on? Look at verses 22 through 25. And these are the questions Paul gets at. He goes on to say, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block, that is something to trip over, right? A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. He's simply saying, even the smallest amount of wisdom that God has is greater than the greatest amount of wisdom that man has. And the smallest amount of his power is greater than the greatest amount of man's power. Just using contrast there to make a point. So whose power are we relying on? Those that rely on their own power of perception deny Christ's power. Now, Jews, stumbled by the crucifixion, demanded that God tangibly prove his power. They couldn't handle the fact that God would allow himself as God the Son to be crucified. And they stumbled over it. It was a real obstacle to them coming to believe in the Messiah because they believed their Messiah would never allow himself to be crucified. Now, Greeks, they had not too much problem with the crucifixion or even the resurrection. The thing that they had a problem with was the incarnation. Because of their beliefs about God, they were insulted by the idea that God would become man. Even in their mythos, they separated the gods from man. I mean, there was such a separation. Why would God become man? This insulted them. It insulted their intelligence. They demanded that God make intelligent sense. They wanted God to give them a sign. They wanted their God to be a miracle worker. They didn't want him to be human. Whereas the Jews, they didn't want their God to allow himself to be killed. So they had problems with the gospel message on both sides of the equation. But those that rely on Christ's power receive the wisdom and the power of God. That's what we read there in verse 24. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, notice, that's the real distinction, not between Jews and Greeks, but between those who were called and those who were not. Those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that is the truth. Those that rely on Christ's power receive the wisdom and the power of God. So, again, I ask the question, whose power are you relying on? The power of your own perception Are you Jewish and you look at it and you think, I mean, not Jewish, legitimately Jewish, but like Jewish in the way you think, well, that doesn't make sense to me, so I don't want to believe it. Or are you more Greek in your thinking or Gentile and you think, well, that's insulting, I don't want to believe that. Whatever it is, if it's not the power and the wisdom of God in your mind, then you're lost and you've rejected God. Man's wisdom and strength, as we've seen already, cannot compare with the wisdom and power of God. That's the first thing you have to understand if you're ever going to understand anything about our environment, our creation. You have to start with the fact that if God created the heavens and the earth, he's already outside your understanding. So you can't back into a faith into God that's based on understanding. You can't say, well, it doesn't make any sense. Well, we don't see any evidence. Well, you can't prove it. That all goes out the window if God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, right? So that's the first thing that you really need to understand if you're going to have a relationship with God, that his wisdom and his power is greater than your ability to understand or perceive. Man considers the message the foolishness of God. But this message is God's wisdom. Do you understand that? What the world considers foolishness is God's wisdom. And man considers the cross the weakness of God. Oh, they put him to death. That's the weakness of God. But the cross is God's power to save. So if you are a Christian, you look at the wisdom of God and the world says that's foolish. If you're a Christian, you look at Christ's death and the world looks at that as weakness and we see that as the power to save. And that's the contrast Paul wants them to understand. You can't think in a carnal way and come to faith. It has to be by faith in Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. Amen? Makes a brilliant argument, but we'll move on. Finally, in this last section, in verse 26, brothers, I love it. He says it again. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. You know, anytime you start to think highly of yourself, do this. Think of what you were like the day before you gave your life to Christ. Maybe you were proud. Maybe you were caught up in sin and addiction. Maybe you were a miserable wretch of a human being. Or maybe you really thought you were a great person. You didn't know how not so great you were until you came to Christ. Whatever the case may be, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Well, that makes a lot of sense as I look around the room because I don't see anybody here who's famous. And you may be rich, but I don't know that. I don't think anyone here has a British title, right? Like Duke or Earl or Viscount or Baron or Prince or Princess. I don't see anybody here like that. You see, that was the case in this church. I mean, they were just common people. And why is that? If you notice, most Christians are just kind of normal, common people. That's because God wants the world to know that the power and the wisdom is his and not theirs. So when we carry ourselves like we are those things, we actually, as he started out by saying here, it says the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. Not because you take away its power, because you choose to run on battery power instead of plugging in. And I don't want anyone to think that they have what it takes apart from Christ, because you don't. Not to do the work of God, certainly. Not to even take another breath, really. So we can never boast in ourselves. That's one of the most important things. You know, I hear pastors talk about humility, and then sometimes they're not so humble, and I think to myself, well, kind of practice what you preach. You know what I mean? Like, if you're so great, but you're telling everybody else to be humble, that message doesn't really fly, does it? A lot of pastors are afraid to be honest about their faults, and to be honest, I have a lot of faults, and I usually share them because, hey, listen, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Yeah, I'm as surprised as you are, you know. He uses us despite us. He uses us even though, I mean, look at us. Come on. Look at yourself in the mirror and tell you, why would God use you? Because he can get all the glory because people look at you and say, man, it must be God. Because it sure as heck ain't him or her. right? I mean, let's be honest. God called us, though we are clearly not qualified in the eyes of man. He specifically chose to work through us to shame man's wisdom and power. So if you rely on your own wisdom and your own power, you're really just emptying the cross of its power. And God wants to use people that people look at and say, man, God must be real. To God be all the glory. He chose us so that we bring no attention to ourselves and all the attention to him. So when I see, and I'm a musician, guys, you know this, when I see worship services where the spotlight comes down on a guitarist as he takes a solo, I think to myself, is that right? When I look at a band, a worship team, and it's about them and the performance, I think to myself, great performance. I wouldn't call it worship, great performance. And I, you know, I play in a band and perform music, but in church, we don't perform music, we worship. We accompany the singing so that people are not drawn away from Jesus, but brought closer to him. That's a tough line to draw. Let me tell you something. It's really hard as a singer, as a musician, not to get in the way. It really is. But, you know, we ask God to help us so that we don't distract. Because if you're really talented or a very good singer, you can sometimes distract people from worship. So you have to be really careful. And it's a fine line. And sometimes we don't strike that balance. But it's also true when a pastor brings a lot of attention to himself and a celebrity status, I think to myself, well, you know what? Is the message of the cross being lost because this person wants attention? Listen, I'm not judging anyone else. I have to look at my own heart and I have to judge my own heart. That's all I can do. And ask God to help me to do my best, to bring the glory to him and not to myself. But it is tough sometimes because you're in that situation where you could step over the line. But we are not to bring attention to ourselves. We're to bring all the attention to him. Now, we can only boast in the Lord. We never can boast in ourselves. And that's why in verse 30 he says, it is because of him. You know, I just stop there. You know, that's enough, right? It is because of him. Oh, wow, you're doing so great. It is because of him. Well, you know what? I'm so proud of you. It is because of him. Oh, thank you, Pastor, that message. It is because of him. Oh, what a beautiful worship service. It is because of him. Just keep saying that. You'll be okay. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. That is your rightness, living right. Holiness, that is being separated to God. And redemption, that is being saved, purchased to God. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if you're going to boast, you're going to say, oh man, I'm so, give all the glory to God. And you'll be fine. That's what Paul did. He always gave the glory to God. I've mentioned this before. Pastor Chuck, who God used to start the entire Calvary Chapel movement, received a lot of compliments over the years, even some for me, to be honest with you, while he was still alive. And he would always say the same thing, to God be all the glory. And so I've tried to do that with my life. You don't want to be like stupid about it. When people come up to you and they say something, they compliment you, you receive the thank you so much, to God be all the glory. And it's just you boast in the Lord, that's all. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We belong to him because of his grace and mercy, not by our own merit. We know this, right? He specifically chose to work through us. But Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God that the world considers foolishness. He's the wisdom. And we are completely dependent on him for our salvation, his salvation from sin. There are three aspects to salvation. We mentioned it in the book of Romans. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. To get a little theological here, justification is his righteousness. And by his righteousness, he makes us right with him. So justification is God making us right with him. It's his work. You don't do it. He justifies you. And you're justified by faith. There's also sanctification. And some people look at sanctification as a process. I don't. I see it as a finished process. Because by his holiness, he makes us pure and set apart before God. Now, God is working in our lives to make us more like Christ. No doubt. We're not there yet. And we never really will get all the way there. Not in our own strength. But we're set apart. When God looks at us, we're saved. We're sanctified. That means set apart, holy. Notice he said here, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Holiness is not that you're a super person. It's just that in Christ, you're set apart. That is, you're special to him because of what he did. And I believe that's a finished work, the work of sanctification. set apart before God. And then there's glorification, and this hasn't happened yet. This is what we're looking forward to. By his death, he delivers us from God's judgment, and we're redeemed. Now, when you're redeemed, it's like when you pay something off. We're already paid for. That the final redemption of what we're looking forward to is called glorification, and that's when he makes us exactly like him. That's when we will be perfect, righteous, and holy, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's accomplished in our lives. And again, how did he accomplish this? Let's get back to the simplicity of the gospel. He died on a cross for our sins. That's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. Because you're a sinner, and because you're a sinner, you could never be perfect. And because you're not perfect, you can't stand before God in eternity. So how did Christ solve the problem? How does a holy God figure out a way or create a method by which people can come to spend eternity with him? Well, he paid for our sins. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. And because he did that, we're saved. But you see, he didn't stay dead, amen? He rose again, proving that he is who he said he was and is. And because of that, we have hope in a risen Savior who will glorify us. And that's what we're looking forward to when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. I could say it a couple of different ways, but basically Christ died, rose again, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, which is what's included in the creeds that we, you know, Nicene Creed, I remember saying as a little kid. Basically, that's the gospel message in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom of God that the world thinks of as foolishness. That's the power of God that will save your soul. So now what? Well, let's go back to our questions. What is your response to this message? Whose wisdom are you trusting in, and what power are you relying on? Well, listen. Paul provides a severe warning should we reject Jesus Christ. From Jeremiah, he says, "Therefore, as it is written in Jeremiah, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." If you're boasting in yourself, you're going to be sorely disappointed in that day you stand before him. But if you boast in him, that is, you give all the glory to God, then the day you stand before him, because all of us are going to die and then we're judged. You're not judged on how good you were or how good you are. You're judged on whether or not you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're saved. So when we stand before him and we finally enter into his glory, we're glorified because Christ justified and sanctified us. And we didn't reject that. We received that message with joy in our hearts. So that's what we need to know in our own hearts. Have we responded to this message? Are we relying on his wisdom and his power? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray for every heart here that this gospel message, for those of us who have responded already, we be cemented in our hearts so that we could present it to others. And for those who may be hearing it for the first time, I pray that you would cement it in their hearts that they might be saved. Your word says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes in their hearts and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that God the Father raised him from the dead, the truth of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while it may seem foolish to the world, that is the source and the means by which we're saved. If we accept that as the wisdom of God and the power of God to save, then we are saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, your word tells us. There's no other way by which a man can be right with God except Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. So, Lord, I pray that no one here would think of this message as foolish or powerless or weak, but rather embrace it as the truth of the gospel and receive you as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.